Have you ever sat back and evaluated your life? Your life in regards to who or what it is founded upon? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Parker opens the Bible and invites us to do just that. As with the Jews, though, you might find that you are trying to please God by how good you are. But in our message today, we will be reminded, and some for the first time will learn, the glorious news that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 30th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Parker as he delivers his message entitled, The Stumbling Block.
Well, as I mentioned, I worked through the alphabet on what I'd learned in 70 years, and one of those things when we got to B was bakery. One morning when I got up there at home, I had a jelly-filled donut in my refrigerator. And you all know that custard donuts are delicious, custard-filled, but it's hard to beat a jelly-filled donut. And this was raspberry jelly. So I thought I'll put it in the microwave and just heat it up a little bit with a cold glass of milk. This is going to be a wonderful way to start my day. How many of you ladies think 1 minute would be the right amount to put a jelly-filled donut in it? No, not a minute? No. Not entirely stupid. I figured probably 20 seconds would be safe. And not wanting to get in trouble, I'm only going to give it 10 because it doesn't hurt, boys. You can put it in again for another 10, you see. Don't shoot for the moon right away. Start out small. So I gave it 10 seconds. 6, 7, 8, 9. And I heard the strangest sound. Boom! My microwave just barked at me. I've never heard that before. I wondered what happened. So I looked in my microwave to see what happened to my raspberry jelly-filled donut. Any idea how much work it took to get all that raspberry out of the inside of that microwave? Oh, my. Not only did I have to clean it, but I didn't get to eat the donut either. What a mess. Is there a spiritual application for this? Oh, you bet there is. The Lord says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you pretenders, you hypocrites, for you are like tombs that have been whitewashed. On the outside, you look beautiful, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything impure. And you say, oh, those Pharisees, they were not very nice people, but folks, this is a picture of every one of us. Or the Bible teaches us that the heart is desperately wicked. That's you and I, right? That's why Jesus had to come. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or in Jeremiah 17:9, again, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So are you in Romans chapter 9? Again, this is a wonderful section, but we're going to start at the end of it at verse 30 because of our time constraints here. What shall we say then, Romans 9:30? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's open in prayer. Father God, thank you for the Apostle Paul, for your anointing upon him, for your glorious gospel. for the simplicity of it. We pray this morning that you'll touch lives within these walls and even beyond through the wonder of the broadcast, that people might realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, a loving Savior, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, let's see how the truths found in these verses can help us. Look with me in verse 32. Let's consider the last phrase of this verse. It says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And isn't it interesting? This is a rock which by God's design is a stumbling stone. How curious. One paraphrase says, it's a stone which was in the way, like a big rock in the middle of the road. But however we say it, we have a picture of this obstruction, this stumbling stone. But let me go further. This concrete block here by the pulpit, anyone who's ever worked with concrete blocks know that very soon you find that God is leading you to some other occupation. It's very difficult to do. Not just are they heavy, but you think building a wall that's plumb and straight and level? Oh, no, no. It's extremely difficult. This block is designed for buildings, and in the hands of an experienced brick mason, it can make a building that can stand the force of a hurricane. It's that strong. Allow me to offer five truths which will help us understand this stone. First, the person, capital P, the person who is this stone. And from the very first, let's be clear, in Scripture, this stone, this rock, this block is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's this rock which repeatedly spoken of in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel and in Psalms, it says, the Lord is my rock. I wish I could say that like Mrs. McNeil at the Cannon Beach Conference Center. What was she? Irish? Scottish. Scottish. She could make the R on rock just roll so wonderfully. No sense me even trying it, but it was always a joy to hear her do it. Isaiah tells us he will be a stone or to stumble and trip over. And in our choruses, we sing worship choruses, Jesus is the rock in the weary land. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and there are many others. Just for argument's sake, consider this: a rock, a block, a stone is not intrinsically good or bad in itself. Rock left on its own is neutral. However, this rock, spoken of frequently in God's word, is not one of those neutral stones. This stone is a good stone. It's more than a rock. It is literally a he. And that he is an important rock. Why? Well, we find our answer. We go to our second point, the placer, capital P, of the stone. Reading from verse 33, this passage tells us that God placed this stone in Zion. And Peter thought that was important enough to include in his writings in 1 Peter 2:6. It doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you read it in, the wording is always the same. I lay in Zion. Again in Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic, depending on your translation there. So God gave us this stone. He placed it, and it's an important stone because it's a living stone. Are you following me? We know it's a living stone. Oh, you already said that, Keith. We know it's a living stone because 1 Peter 2:4 tells us that. And we know it's important because God doesn't waste his time on unimportant things. So God knows how weak mankind is and that we tend to build our lives on shifting and sinking sand. We avoid the sure foundation on the rock. Jesus painted the picture in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The foolish man, that's the man without God, builds his life on the sand, while the wise man, that's the man with God, builds his life upon God, upon the rock, the stone, the block. And the rock which God placed provides a firm foundation for every man who will build on that stone. Back in the 1960s, my father bought some marshland on the waterfront in Silverdale. Those big apartment complexes there on the waterfront. He had a pile driver come in and drive creosoted pilings down in the swamp there. You'd never be able to build there today. Drove enough pilings down in rows so that he could build his foundation, his pour cement over the top of them, and that entire structure stands on creosoted pilings. You and I are the only ones that know that in these days. Without that done, that structure would literally have long since collapsed. Been there for 60 years. It would sag and sink and self-destruct. And knowing our propensity to build our lives on the sand, God placed Jesus, this living stone among us, that we might have a sure foundation. God didn't simply allow Jesus to come to earth. God sent Jesus. And he didn't just permit Jesus to die. He gave Jesus, the living stone, for us. And he placed this stone among us to become our cornerstone, our foundation. Remember a few weeks ago when I talked about the master course of stones under the wall, the old Jerusalem? Under the temple area there, that one stone that was 10 foot by 12 foot and 44 feet long, weighed 570 tons, and it's all true, square, level. It's got two brothers on either end that are 40 feet long. It's an amazing piece of engineering. It took forethought to do that. It took wise planning, and it took unbelievable human effort to put those stones in place. I don't even know how they did it. And the fact that God wanted Jesus to be a foundation for you and I reminds us of our third point here, the placement for this stone, spoken of in verse 33. God placed this stone in Zion. Let's consider the term Zion. Zion means different things to different people. For some, it's Jerusalem. For others, it's the temple. For others, it means the royal seat of the anointed one. For us today, we might think of Zion to be heaven. So it is safe to say that Zion's a place which we think of as a safe place, a holy place of home. It's a place where we're welcomed as children of God. Reminds me of passage in Revelation 22:3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Just as surely as God will be with his people and will be their God in Revelation, he desires to have that same relationship with you and I today, here and now. And that's why God placed this all-important stone within people's reach. In those days in Zion, today, right here, wherever two or more are gathered in my name. This was divine strategy. He didn't place Jesus in some faraway place, remote location. Rather, he placed it in the midst of the land and the people in which he wanted to do his work. And God placed this stone in the very location in which this stone was needed. Where was that? The center of the then known world, right off the bow of the Molly Lamar here. This is a vessel that's been sailing the Mediterranean for some time now, quite a few years, Molly, thank you. And there's Jerusalem right there, just inboard. The center of the then known world. Jesus could have been born down in Egypt. It surely would have benefited Pharaoh to have a godly young man growing up there. He could have been over there in Babylon, just 50 miles south of present-day Baghdad. They could have used it. Or how about Nineveh? Well, there's a bunch of worthless people. Jesus could have been born over there. No, God placed Jesus where he was needed, the center of the then-known world with his chosen people, Israel, right there. Jesus born in Bethlehem, not far from Jerusalem, grew up in Nazareth, not far from Jerusalem, and in his whole life, he never got more than 33 miles from where he was born. Isn't that something? That's like from here to Tacoma. He did get up a little north of the Sea of Galilee, but he spent his whole time walking through that dusty section. There are beautiful areas in the Holy Land. So let's do a what would you think. Here's this block, this cement block, ugly but strong. Brought it to your attention earlier. And what if the church was building a block building out back here, a small block building? We thought we had enough blocks, but we were one block short. If I had this block at home, artists would call me and say, Keith, do you have any more of those blocks? I said, yes, I have one. She said, well, bring it down. I said, okay, but what did I do with the block? I took it over to Wenatchee, to my sister's house, and left it there. And you would say, Keith has finally slipped his moorings. That's what sailors used to say about the captain of a sailing vessel who was no longer tracking. The old man has slipped his moorings. But secondly, you would wonder why I didn't place the stone where it was needed. It wouldn't help anyone in Wenatchee. And here's the point. Just as surely as I would have brought that block here to be of help, God sent Jesus here to offer his help, right where he was needed, right before you and I, even today. And what was that help that Jesus gave? Well, he gave his life for yours and mine. God placed Jesus, the living stone, where you and I can find him and know him. And he desires to be used as that foundation block of our lives. Because apart from him, life on earth would end with all of us, all of humanity, as enemies of God. And that's an absolute truth. Now let's put some perspective on what we learn about this stumbling stone. First, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the stone who was sent by God and strategically placed to transform our lives into full, meaningful, rich, purposeful, and God-filled lives. And then our fourth point, the problems with this stone. There are two problems with this stone. First is that he, Jesus, the living stone, exposes our natural desires and wants and tendencies. Yes, we feel pretty good about ourselves, but in reality, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's why Jesus came. We want to be like the Jews and believe that we can earn our way into a right standing with God. We desire to be in control of our lives, our days, and our destination. And in our arrogance, humankind likes to think that we are likely wiser than any other being in the universe. And Jesus reveals the depth and bondage of deception in which we find ourselves. Again, the illustration of the inside of that microwave. And if you look at our Romans passage, you discover that those Jews had thought they had arrived. And they'd made themselves righteous before God, but they were sadly mistaken. In fact, Jesus issued more rebukes to the Jewish Pharisees than to anyone else in Scripture. He pointed out that in our natural state, we are corrupt beings who are easily deceived by society and our culture. You might ask, well, why is this a problem? Because we don't want to hear it. In this room, in this setting, in church, we might think we're okay because in here we feel pretty good and right before God. However, when we're faced with a choice tomorrow at the grocery store, at Costco, at Home Depot, at work, or some other situation, our way, my way, is to berate and belittle others. And Jesus' way is to forgive and extend grace. That's that old fallen nature. I struggle with it every day. That's the problem. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook ever. Something that I didn't write in my notes here, but a month ago or whatever, I think I was probably doing a missionary letter, and somehow or other soap came up. And I remembered speaking on the East Coast. And afterwards, a lady came up and told me she owned some Howard Johnson's, and she would have her maids collect all the leftover soaps, those little ones, and then we'd ship them to Mission Field, and she thought she was doing the right thing, which was nice. But the logistics of collecting all that soap and getting it overseas would cost more than buying it overseas. But when I told that story, and the Lord reminds me, and you'll think this is awfully picky, I said the lady had 5 Howard Johnsons. The Lord said to me, no, Keith, she had 3. This was over 20 years ago that lady, in a moment, made that statement. And I misquoted her by 2 Howard Johnsons, and the Lord remembers that. See, that's awfully picky. Doesn't God have other things to do? Folks, the holiness of God, the awesome purity of God's holiness. Wow, it's really something. Be ye holy, he said, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there's a challenge and commission for you. So Jesus doesn't let us off the hook ever. He's there exposing who we really are. And am I speaking to anyone this morning? When we think we are so good, he's there to remind us of the better way and how far we fall short. The second problem we have with him is that he stands in our way of rejecting God's offer of grace. Here's where the stumbling block comes in. There's only one way to gain eternal life, not 2 or 3 or many. But according to the Bible and the words of Jesus, there's only one way of salvation. When I was a missionary in Japan, the Japanese people would say, Keith, we have 3,000 gods here already. Do you think we really need Jesus? Well, folks, there's only one way to have your sins forgiven. And at the entrance to the door of God's grace is this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm to make it through this door into abundant eternal life, I must embrace and apply this stone and all it has to offer. I can't ignore it. I can't step over it. I can't go around it or under it. Let's consider the purpose of this stone. My desire is to make this as simple as possible for us. Look at the last part of verse 33 in Romans chapter 9, where it says, the one who believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed, depending on your translation. Sadly, this culture has almost lost its ability to feel shame. We have men marrying men, if you can imagine such a thing. I submit to you that it's because we live in the day of 1 Timothy 4, and conscience seared, that we have lost our ability to be embarrassed or ashamed to a great part in our culture. I remember when I came home from a cloistered environment in Bible school up in Canada, and I turned a television set on, and I was aghast at the things that you can invite into your home. Of course, we get used to that, don't we? Oh, yeah, that's just the way they do it. A huge self-defense mechanism is to blame someone else. We get caught doing something wrong, stealing, say. We say, oh, it's somebody else's fault. People behave immorally, and the excuse is, well, it's all right because everyone else is doing it. And the list could and does go on, as do the excuses. But there's little shame in our nation today. The time is coming when there will be no one available to blame. You and I will have to give an account of every mean-spirited word we've spoken, every evil act we've committed, every thought we've entertained. And in that day, I suspect there will be a great deal of shame. Scripture proclaims that many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord. He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. This living stone, Jesus Christ, offers us relief from our shame. There's only one way to accomplish this, and that's by releasing us from guilt. And how can anyone become unguilty? Well, by being forgiven of our sins, giving them to the Lord. He died for that reason. This is the purpose of the stone, the living stone, Jesus, the loving Savior. He's either the stone which you stumble over, or he's the building block of your life. Which is it for you? Remember my frequently used illustration of my cousin Butch at my house years ago? when the tide was high and he was standing on the bulkhead, and my dad brought the bow of the boat in, and Cousin Butch put his foot out on the bow of the boat and leaned on it a little bit, which caused the boat to go out. Very soon, he could not push off the bulkhead hard enough to get to the boat, nor could he push off the boat hard enough to get to the bulkhead. Because splash, people, is Jesus to you a safe home, a foundation, a sure foundation? You see, it takes commitment. You can't be on this and that. You're either in Jesus, trusting him for your life, or you're not. Just a stumbling block for how you really want to live in this fallen world? Is that what Jesus turns out to be? Today's young people go off to state colleges and universities, and if they enter one without a firm foundation, absolutely founded on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sit for 4 years under godless professors, there's the real danger that their faith will become shipwrecked upon the dark shores of liberalism. God has in the past met this problem, and I pray that he'll do it again. Let me close with the following, and what's been the greatest experience of my life, bar none? The greatest experience, revival. When the Spirit of God in his holiness manifests himself where you are, talk about life-changing. Let me share some history of revival. America's first great awakening produced evangelical conversions in droves as preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield called sinners to faith in Christ. A byproduct of those conversions was the establishment of colleges to train young people for ministry and godly living. Rutgers University, Dartmouth College, and Brown University were just a few of the institutions to emerge to train young people for ministry and godly living. Yet as the 18th century progressed, the spiritual fervor in America's colleges declined into apathy and immorality. Things changed when God brought a national revival known as the Second Great Awakening, a revival that had a massive impact on college campuses. In 1787, a few concerned students met for prayer at Virginia's Hampton-Sydney College. None were particularly active Christians, yet their concern for their college's low moral state led them to call out to God for help. The institution's president invited the prayer warriors into his study. They prayed until revival fell, and more than half of the student body professed conversion to faith in Christ. At Yale University in 1802, through the preaching of President Timothy Dwight, the Lord converted a third of the student body that year. Revival also hit other schools like Andover, Princeton, Washington, and Amherst. And as a result, men of God were appointed college presidents. Campuses established regular days of prayer during the school term. I said regular days of prayer during the school term. In 1857, a revival that began with noon prayer meetings among businessmen in New York drove university students nationwide to prayer, repentance, and conversion. In 1858, one-third of Middlebury's graduates professed conversion. Almost half of Yale's student body confessed faith in Christ, and only three or four of Amherst's graduating seniors remained unconverted. The first 15 years of the 20th century brought additional awakenings at schools like MIT, Cornell, and Rutgers. Revivals in 1905 led to widespread adoption of the honor system for college exams. You take the test to your dorm room, and you're trusted that you won't cheat on it, the honor system. Enrollment in campus Bible studies swelled. After World War II, revival stirred again in America. Chapel service at Kentucky's Asbury College lasted for 118 consecutive hours. That's a morning chapel service. where all the students gather. And it lasted for 118 consecutive hours. You see, when God's presence is somewhere, you don't want to be anywhere else. You're not hungry. You're not tired. You're amazed to be in the presence of a holy God. Sporadically through the 60s and 70s, various campuses reported revivals. Prairie Bible College, where I attended, was shut down for 3 days by the presence of the holy God. I told that here one morning, and I would perhaps tell it again. But after 2 days of having the school shut down, the administration decided the next day we should have classes. The only thing is, God wasn't done yet. So instead of meeting in the chapel, we met in the classrooms and watched the Holy God work among the student body and the staff, the professors. At Asbury College, a chapel service transformed into a spontaneous wave of repentance and worship. In 1995, a movement of God began at Howard Payne University in Brownville, Texas, and it spread to as many schools throughout the nation, including Wheaton College. As recently as 2006, Asbury College reported hundreds of students for days on end remaining in the school chapel for prayer and praise. Realize this, that happened here, we'd still be here tomorrow. Singing prayers, giving testimony, praising God, asking for forgiveness, reestablishing relationships. When the holiness of God is present, I remember President Rendell saying, it's like peeling an onion. You take that one thing off and you take care of that, and God says, okay, you cleared that up. Now let me remind you of this. Goes on and on. God has a tremendous memory. These revivals happen only by the sovereign work of God's hand. And that's why Scripture counsels those who hunger for revival to humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. And only then will He hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let me say just before I close that a revival does not have to be a college or an entire church. God delights in one-on-one revival. You hunger and thirst after God, and He will meet you there. He'll meet you in His Word, and He'll meet you in your time of prayer. Because of God's power, even campuses filled with contempt for God's standards can experience revival fires, and how our nation desperately needs that. Oh, Lord, do it again. Let's close in prayer. Father, who are we to come into the presence of a holy God other than the fact you've invited us and said, no, come boldly. We come as sinners. As filthy as the inside of that microwave was, Father, we're even more so. We thank you for the cleansing of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again for our children here, that mustard seed of faith will be planted, that you'll give them understanding. The wonderful God who loved them enough to die for their sins. I'm asking your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.